reading God's Word as we find it given through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 6 and verse 16 of his prophecy. Thus says the Lord to God's people in Jeremiah's day and to you and me today, "Stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls." May God grant us grace not to be like the people of that day who said, "We will not walk in it," but may He give us grace not only to see it and know it, but to love it and to walk in it for His glory. Amen. This is God's Word. Please be seated. Now, beloved, when I decided to preach this series of messages, I had a list of topics that I wanted to address, but except for the first several, I hadn't finalized the order of every topic. And the thing that motivated me to choose the topic I'm speaking on today is, as I was coming out of a grocery store, I frequent a Safeway store near us, and I was coming out, I was struck by a sign celebrating Gay Pride Week. This is Gay Pride Month. Apparently the president signed an edict or a proclamation designating this Gay Pride Month for the United States. And you remember I told you at our General Assembly two weeks past, one of our actions was to change our book of church order and the chapter that had to do with the solemnization of marriage, to change the description of a wedding, because historically, and our book of church order has been inherited, the language we have, and that much of it, it goes back to generations of Presbyterian books of church order, and they have language that it's to be done consistent with the law of God and the commonwealth in which you live, or the state. Little did they ever think that states would begin to pass laws saying that same-sex marriages could and should be observed. And so we found it necessary to change the book of church order to protect ministers, chaplains, and others so that these state laws aren't used to coerce them into transgressing the law of God. And those two things, as I thought about those things, it caused me to decide to pick this particular topic for this week. And so our topic today is that classic Christianity is, among other things, some we've already discussed, some more we'll discuss, is moral. And by way of explanation, the first point that you have on the back of your bulletin, I think, explains what I'm getting at. That classic Christianity is deeply concerned about moral matters. Now, Webster defines moral as relating to principles of right and wrong in behavior. What does it mean to live right? And what kind of behavior is wrong? That's what moral deals with. Ethical is a synonym, but ethical suggests perhaps more of a refined philosophical approach. Moral is often more practical and down to earth. What does it mean to live right? And classic Christianity is very much concerned with these matters. If you remember the very beginning of time, God created man as a moral agent, and He spoke to him by way of commands in the Garden of Eden. Not only the dominion command to go and exercise dominion over creation, but the prohibition, one simple prohibition against eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And He punished him for his disobedience when he disobeyed. The Ten Commandments, which we call the summary of God's moral law, that will of God that applies to all men at all times and all places, given to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. The wisdom books of the Old Testament, we typically think of those, or some call them the poetic books, beginning with Job and ending with the Song of Solomon. How often do you find the terms the righteous and the wicked in those books? Proverbs is full of it. The Psalms begins with a Psalm 1 contrasting the wicked, the righteous man and the wicked man. Beloved, those are moral terms. The prophets, if you think, and here I'm surveying all of God's Word, the Old Testament prophets, how full are they of God's denunciation through His spokesman of the sins of the nation? Calling them to walk in the way of righteousness and rebuking them for their sins, threatening God's judgment. That's what so much of Jeremiah is about. In the Gospels, our Lord Jesus Christ was very much concerned about matters of right and wrong. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And then he goes on to say, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on in chapter 5 of Matthew to contrast not the Old Testament and the New. You sometimes hear people say that, and it's a mistake. What Jesus is doing there, he's not correcting the Old Testament. He's showing how the oral tradition of the Pharisees misunderstood it and misinterpreted it. And he's showing that they reduced the law simply to committing outward actions when the law goes far beyond that. You remember he said, for instance, if anyone looks on a woman with a lustful intention, he's violated the seventh commandment. He's committed adultery already. He's heightening the standard. And then he goes on to say, if your right eye tempts you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away from you. If your right hand does it, cut off. He says, sin, temptation and sin are such a dangerous, terrible thing that we should be ruthless in dealing with them. Even the golden rule in Matthew 7:12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Beloved, that's a moral rule. We're to live by that. And not to do so is wrong, Jesus said. The epistles of the New Testament are full of commands and prohibitions. Do these things. You think about Romans 12 or Ephesians 4 and 5, Colossians 3. I could go on. There are lots of places where the God, through the apostles, tells us we're to do certain things and not to do other things. The whole doctrine of judgment in hell is based upon moral assumptions that there are some things that are right, some things that are wrong, and God takes wrongdoing very seriously. Again, my point is that classic Christianity is and always has been very concerned, deeply concerned with matters of right and wrong. Now, you and I live in a day and time when literally anything goes. Anything that is, except moral absolutes. That's the one thing that doesn't go. If you begin to say, no, this is right and this is wrong at all times and all places for everybody, that's the one thing that doesn't go. And yet, despite the modern ideas and prejudices to the contrary, there are moral absolutes. Now, not everything's a moral absolute. But there are things which are fixed. And any form of religion which is indifferent to moral and ethical matters, which denies that, call it what you will, it's not classic Christianity, because classic Christianity is deeply concerned about moral matters. But not only is it deeply concerned about moral matters, it approaches them from a definite and a distinctive perspective. And that brings us to our next point. Classic Christianity's morality is profoundly religious. Now, let me explain what I mean when I say that. There have been those who have desired and sought, I think with doubtful success, to construct moral or ethical systems that do not have any reference to God at all. You might call it secular morality that has no reference to God or religion. And that is not the approach of classic Christianity. The approach of classic Christianity to matters of right and wrong is very much God-centered. Remember, it was God Himself who came to Adam and Eve and told them what was right and what was wrong. I've given you all the trees in the garden. Eat freely from every one of them except this one. You think of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal with God. Worshipping only the true God, worshipping Him correctly, honoring His name, keeping His day holy. when our Lord Jesus summarized the commandments in terms of the greatest, the very first commandment. He said the chief and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Tonight, when we study Leviticus 19, we'll see that in that chapter of 37 verses, 15 times there is a refrain as God is giving specific commands to His people and prohibitions. He says time and time and time again, I am the Lord. Why should you do this? Because I am the Lord, your God. Why shouldn't you do this? Because I am the Lord, your God. And in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, be holy yourselves in all your behavior because it is written, you should be holy because I am holy. The New Testament makes the same connection because God is who He is. That's why we're to do and not do certain things. God's character is the foundation of morality. His sovereignty, His right to tell His creation what to do, what not to do. His wisdom. He knows what's best. His goodness, He wants what's best. His omniscience. That's why biblical morality speaks not just to our outward actions. That's what the Pharisees want to do. If I haven't murdered somebody, I'm free to hate them and to be resentful in my heart. Jesus says no. If I haven't committed adultery, I'm free to lust as much as I want. Jesus says no, because the God with whom we have to do is a God who sees the heart. Our hearts are an open book with Him. And so, because He's omniscient, His law speaks not just to our words and deeds, but to our motives as well. God's glory, that which glorifies and pleases Him. The fact that He's our judge and we'll be accountable to Him. The fact that we're made in His image. All of these are part and parcel of biblical morality. God is involved in all of these things. And the fear of the Lord is often appealed to in both Testaments as a motivator to people to do what's right and to avoid what's wrong. And so, beloved, by way of application, classic Christianity is anything but secular in its approach to morality. It's deeply concerned with moral matters, but as it looks at moral matters, it does so from a distinctively God-oriented perspective. Grounded firmly in the fact, first of all, that there is a God. And that the God who is has a distinct nature and character. He's not just some vague, fuzzy power out there. He's a person, or three persons, to be precise. He's personal, perhaps, is the best way to say that. And that He's revealed His will to us, and that judgment is a reality. We must all give account to God one day, Paul says in Romans chapter 14. Each one of us must give account of himself to God. The writer of Ecclesiastes, the last two verses of Ecclesiastes, as he's gone through his reflections about the meaning of life and its vanity when you put God out of the picture, when you live it under the sun as if there were no God, he concludes, he said, the conclusion of the matter is this. Fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person, because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. And so any approach to morality which eliminates or minimizes God and our relationship with Him, whatever it may be, it's not classic Christianity. And I think it's ultimately doomed to failure. I think many philosophers have concluded that really it's ultimately, if you don't have some transcendent thing to appeal to, you wind up ultimately without an adequate foundation for morals and ethics. Certainly evolution doesn't provide it. If we are just accidents, cosmic accidents, if we have no real meaning, if we're here and then when we die, that's the end. You tell me, what reason should we have to inhibit our desires? To consider other people as equally important, much less more important. I mean, it's the survival of the fittest, right? And if they're weak, that's their problem. Now, one of the practical upshots of this is that given the nature and the character of God, If morality is grounded in who God is, His will, His character, and so on, His moral standards are very high. That's one reason many reject the morality of the Bible. It's too high. Some reject it outright. Others try to lower it or tone it down, and others just ignore it. In fact, it's impossibly high, except for one person. There's only one person who's ever lived in all of history who's met the standard of God's morality. And that brings us to our third point. Classic Christianity's morality is epitomized by our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me, before I go on to develop that, let me just make a comment. If you're interested, there's a very worthwhile book. It's not necessarily an easy book, but it's worthwhile, by Professor John Murray, entitled Principles of Conduct. And in that book, Professor Murray argues for the fact that there is a unified system of ethics or morality throughout the Bible, that the whole Bible, beginning with creation and the Old Testament, knew there's a consistent moral framework that's revealed there. So if you're interested in pursuing that idea, you might want to look at that book. But let's go on now to our third point, that classic Christianity's morality is epitomized by our Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one place to go, beloved, if you and I want to see biblical morality perfectly lived out. We must look at Jesus Christ. There's nowhere else. We may see others who, to varying degrees, by the grace of God, point in that direction. But far in the way, absolutely the only one who has ever perfectly lived up to God's moral standards is our Lord Jesus. Consider the great commandment. Now, you remember, Jesus didn't make up the great commandment. We'll talk about that again tonight in Leviticus 19. The second great commandment that Jesus cited comes from Leviticus 19, and the first commandment from Deuteronomy 6. Jesus wasn't making up a higher standard. He was just helping people understand properly what God had already revealed in His Word when He said, the chief commandment is to love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, to be utterly and completely devoted to God, all our energies, everything devoted to Him. And Jesus did that. No one else has ever come even close. With respect to neighbor love, no one has ever loved his neighbor as himself and more than himself but our Lord Jesus Christ, who was Almighty God. And we were not his neighbors. You realize it was a step of infinite condescension for him to come into our neighborhood, if I can use that language, for him to make us his neighbors. We were not his neighbors. We were his creatures. And he was under no obligation to do it except the obligation of love for the Father. The Father conceived the plan of salvation, and the Son gladly acceded to it. And so he willingly came down and became one of us. And as one of us, lived a life of constant self-denial and expressed that self-denial ultimately in his giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So with respect to love for God and love for neighbor, no one but Jesus Christ has ever met the standard. But He did meet it perfectly. Not only that, He was perfectly obedient to all the commandments of God. Now, the Pharisees, as you read in the Gospels, you notice that there is a series of controversies that our Lord had with the religious leaders of His day, the Pharisees especially, often with respect to the Sabbath. And they accused him. It's a recurring accusation that you find that he was a Sabbath breaker. But he wasn't. And he makes it abundantly clear in a number of different places that they had corrupted the Sabbath commandment and, again, tended to make it overly formal and overly nitpicky. A tailor wasn't supposed to carry a needle in his pocket on the Sabbath day, lest he be tempted to work. And you remember there was a controversy about the disciples just taking some grain in their hands and eating as they walked through the field, and the Pharisees alleged that this was Sabbath breaking, and Jesus says, no, haven't you read? What a rebuke to the scribes of the law. Haven't you read where it says that David and his men, when they came there to the tabernacle, were given the holy bread that only the priests were supposed to eat, but God judged that that was an appropriate thing. And then he lays down the great principle that the Sabbath, man wasn't made so that he could keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for the benefit of man. And with every other law, the true spirit and letter of the law, Jesus always kept it. That's why he makes remarkable statements. In John 8:29, he says, "I always do that which is pleasing to the Father." And that wasn't hyperbole. It was literally true. And he challenges his enemies in John 8:46, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" There's no record anybody spoke up. That's why Peter, just as an example in 1 Peter 1:19, speaks of our having been redeemed by the blood of a spotless lamb, a sinless sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Father could say what He said of Him. He'd been on the earth for 30 years, we're told in Luke's Gospel, when He was baptized by John. And what did the Father say? "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And nothing happened in the next 3 years to change that. That's why the Father raised Him up and exalted Him. Because in Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus Christ, we have an epitome, an exemplar of God's morality. And so, beloved, there's a lot I could say here. A lot in praise of Christ, but our subject here is morality. So I'm going to confine my applications just to that, as much as I would love to say more. In theory, what would Jesus do is not really a bad approach to morals. Now, there's a great deal of silliness, and error may have gone along with it, because it assumes that we have an accurate idea of what Jesus might do. It assumes that we have not just a sentimental, emotional, superficial idea, but based on the Word of God, based on the knowledge of Christ's life and His teachings and the rest of the Bible as well. But in theory, it's not wrong to set Jesus up as a moral example. I think sometimes because of the tendency of theological liberalism to do that and only that, we as Christians tend to shy away. But I think it's true. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that Christ set us an example, among other things, for suffering unjustly and how we should do that. Christ is properly our example. And as long as we do it with integrity, not like the Jesus seminar, you may be familiar with these liberal biblical scholars who like to pick and choose what Jesus really did say and do and what He didn't. And the vast majority of what they deal with, they say He didn't really do. But if you and I, instead of that, take the Scripture in its integrity and handle it properly, it's not wrong for us to hold Him up as a moral example, because He's the perfect example of biblical morality. And that practically is a good reason why we need to read the Bible and the Gospels frequently. I know Pastor Al Martin, many of you perhaps recognize his name, and if you know much about him, I trust you appreciate him and his ministry. And I know some years ago he commented that he had begun to adopt a reading program where he was always reading in the Gospels a chapter a day. And because he judged that it was a good thing for him and for us. And whether you do it that way, that's one thing. McShane's reading program, you don't do it every day, but you go through the Gospels twice a year. But whatever plan you use, we need to be reading the whole Word of God and the Gospels frequently, because in Christ's life, we see an epitome of God's will with respect to what is right and what is wrong, what is a good life. But we need to meditate upon the Gospels to rightly understand and compare it with the rest of the Old and the New Testament. And yet it's an interesting fact, beloved, that with respect to morality, our Lord Jesus is the epitome of God's will, of what God considers to be a good life, a beautiful life, a righteous life, and yet, for all that, classic Christianity focuses on Jesus not primarily as our example, but as our Savior. And that brings us to our fourth point. Even though classic Christianity is properly concerned deeply with moral matters, it offers salvation to men not through moralistic self-effort, but through gracious redemption. I mean, the whole reason that we need to be saved, and you know, some people don't like that language. Some people find it offensive to talk about salvation and being saved. Maybe they just think it's old-fashioned. But if you think about it, it implies danger. It implies a threat, and it implies helplessness. That you're threatened by some problem and that you're unable to solve it yourself. And some people say, I don't need to be saved. Like Henry David Thoreau, when the preacher came at Thoreau's deathbed and asked him if he'd made his peace with God, he said, I didn't know we'd quarreled. He flattered himself that he was such a wise and a good man that he was on terms of perfect equanimity with God. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are by nature enemies of God. And that our fundamental problem, beloved, is a moral problem. Years ago, I was invited to go to Romania, and it was just a few years after the Romanian Revolution, and it was a real privilege for me to go over there. Campus Crusade was having a conference for college students and other people, and they were recruiting Christian teachers to go over there. And I was asked to speak on the subject of yoga. Now, to be honest, I was disappointed when I was given that topic, but they were choosing topics because they chose topics that they thought were going to be relevant. And I guess, among other things, when the Iron Curtain came down and there was not a restriction on religious and other kinds of teaching, there was a great vacuum and people were interested in all kinds of things, including yoga and Eastern religions. And so, in their context, there are a lot of people getting into that, and they thought it would be really helpful to have somebody give a biblical perspective. Well, I had to do a lot of homework. There are a lot of things I could have done much more readily than that, but I did do some homework, and one of the things I discovered is that in yoga, and there are different schools of that, in Eastern religions, typically they view our problem very differently than the Bible does. Our problem is a metaphysical problem. You know what your problem is that you really are one with God, and you don't know it. God is just an impersonal life force, and the idea that we're somehow distinct is really an illusion, and all we need to do is to realize how one we already are with God. And yoga is, and again, these days it's often promoted simply as an exercise system to increase flexibility, but in its wholeness, and I think as you get into it farther, people get into it, find it's a religious system, and meditation is a big part of it, and the design of meditation is to empty your mind and to realize your oneness with the life force. But my point in saying all of that is their analysis of the problem is very different. Your main problem is that you're one with God, you just don't know it. And salvation is to lose any sense of your individuality and to be lost once more in the great infinite ocean of being. No, the Bible says you and I are distinct. God has made us as distinctive beings in His image to be in fellowship with Him, but we have a problem, and our problem is moral in nature. God is infinitely wise and good. It's only right and proper that we should love Him and serve Him and praise Him and obey Him. That's just the right thing to do because of who He is. But we're all rebels. We don't do it. We won't do it. We can't do it. And that's why we need to be saved. Our problem is a moral problem. We're guilty. And we have brought upon us, rightly and properly, God's judgment. And so, that's the Bible's analysis of our problem. That's why we need to be saved from sin, its penalty, its power, and so on. And even though classic Christianity is very much concerned, as we've seen briefly, with matters of right and wrong, the solution that God holds out to our problem is not self-righteousness. That's not what He says. You've got to try harder. You've got to be better. You've got to save yourself. That's not the answer at all. Now, to one who works, Paul says in Romans 4, His wage is not a gift, but his due. But to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Galatians 3:10 says, as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse, because God said, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. If you're trying to save yourself by keeping the law, then you've got to keep it all. James says, if you break one commandment, the law is like a chain. You break one link and the whole chain is broken. God said, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery. Well, you may not have committed murder, but if you commit adultery, you've broken the law. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. He saved us not because of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Paul says in Titus 3:5. And the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, question 62 of the Heidelberg Catechism, why can't the works we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with God? Why can't they contribute? And the answer is this, because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. It has to be entirely perfect and in every way measure up, not just outwardly doing the right thing, but with the proper motives as well. And doing the right thing in the right way. And so you can see why Isaiah would say, our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. It's impossible for men to save themselves by good works. And that's not, happily, what the Bible holds out to us. Instead, it points us to God's gracious redemption. And gracious, of course, means undeserved, unearned. In fact, it's the opposite of what we deserve. And redemption means deliverance from danger by a payment of some kind, at least in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's a more general term. It just means deliverance from danger. When you come to the New Testament, it becomes more technical, and it involves deliverance by a payment. Jesus said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is love. Says John, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Even though classic Christianity is very much concerned with matters of right and wrong, it doesn't hold out to men morality as a way of salvation. Instead, it holds out God's gracious redemption. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the record that God gave us eternal life. And his life is in his Son. Beloved, you remember what Adam and Eve did when they first became aware of their fallenness? That terrible moment when for the first time in their lives, in human history, they felt not the perfect joy of being in fellowship with God and being in a perfect environment, but the awful stab of guilt and shame. Now, there are different theories. Some think that perhaps before the fall, their bodies were actually different, and there was some sort of an effulgence of light that came forth and covered them. Others think that, no, their bodies were no different. They were naked before, they're naked after, but their hearts had changed, and now they had this sense of shame and guilt and fear. And you remember what they did or what they tried to do? They tried to cover themselves. How did it work? Not very well. Those fig leaves were a paltry, poor attempt to cover their nakedness. And until God came, and until he offered the first sacrifice, and out of the skins of those animals, whatever they were not told if it was a lamb or some other animal, but God killed an innocent animal and then took those skins and he fashioned the clothing for them that was sufficient. And it's a wonderful picture of what happens when you and I try to cover our own nakedness and work our way to heaven. We can't do it. But God has provided a way through Christ and his sacrifice, that we can be clothed and forgiven. And so, beloved, while you and I can and should stress the Bible's morality, we must never obscure its limitations or confuse it with or allow it to obscure the gospel of grace. The good news is not try harder, work harder, and you'll be able to save yourself. The good news is give it up. Stop trying to save yourself. It's a futile effort. Instead, cast yourself upon Jesus Christ and rest completely in His finished and perfect work. When you could not and never could save yourself, God did everything necessary through Christ to ensure your salvation. Are you trying to save yourself today by being good? It'll never work. Are you desperately picking fig leaves and sewing them together, trying to cover up your moral nakedness? It'll never work. This is one of the places where Islam and many other, virtually every other religion, is so different from Christianity. It's a religion of self-salvation, a religion of works. Or are you trusting this morning in God's free grace and Christ's finished work? Now, there is a rock upon which you can stand with confidence. And so if anybody here is vainly deluding yourself that you can and you must save yourself by being good, I hope you'll recognize and give up that delusion and instead look to Jesus Christ, rejoicing in the free and full forgiveness that He's purchased for all who trust in Him. Well, biblical morality is not the gospel. In fact, it's actually bad news for modern man. That's the bad news. You know, the gospel begins with bad news. Romans 6:23, one of the best gospel verses in the Bible. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If this is true, and if biblical morality is not the gospel, that we cannot be saved by our own good works, then why does classic Christianity stress morality so much? I tried to make the point at the beginning that it does. Stress morality. Why? If it's not the gospel. Well, actually, there are three reasons, and that brings us to our next point. Classic Christianity stresses morality to demonstrate our need for God's gracious redemption. It's to show us our helplessness and our hopelessness apart from Christ. Paul in Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's when we understand what God expects and demands of us that we realize we fall short. If we were to go out on the lawn outside the school here and put up a couple of uprights with some way on it to put a crossbar on there and say, all right, guys, we're going to do a little pole vaulting here, and we set the bar at 6 inches or a foot, probably some of our smallest kids, or say we're going to do high jump, you don't even have to worry about the pole, just get over. We would all think, wow, you know, we're Olympic high jumpers. Some of us might be able to get 4, 5, 6 feet. But if you put that bar up at 10 or 15, I don't know what the world record is these days, say put it at 25 or 30 feet, then we all begin to get the picture that maybe we're not so hot after all. And that's one of the reasons why the Bible stresses morality, is to show us our need, to show us how far short we come. Paul in Romans 7 says, what shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. He's stressing here his struggle with sin. No, the law is not sin at all. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. We're not aware of it. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. When Paul began to understand what God's law, what true morality required of him, that's when he realized how sinful and how hopeless he was. Remember, our Lord said, "I've not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance." Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. They're the only people who really qualify for His saving work. Now, the Bible says we're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. "Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins," said the wise man in Ecclesiastes. But lots of people don't know it. There are lots of people walking around with cancer and heart problems who don't know they're sick. Same is true spiritually. But the morality of the Bible is one of the things that shows us. It's like an X-ray machine or a virtual scan that can show us that, in fact, we are very, very sick and very, very sinful. And so, one reason that classic Christianity stresses morality is to show us our need for God's gracious redemption. And beloved, people in our day need to hear and know the law of God. Lots of people are ignorant. I can't remember now. It's been a long time, but I saw a survey some years ago about people asked to list the Ten Commandments and how few people could actually even name the Ten Commandments. We have a conscience which gives us some sense of right and wrong, but it's not infallible. And we can sear it or we can instruct it wrongly. People around us tell us this is okay. And we need God's truth to inform our conscience. People need to know God's standard. And so when you're witnessing to people, I would encourage you not to be hesitant at various places to use the law of God. Use the commandments. If only the two commandments about loving God and neighbor. Say, can you honestly say you've always kept those perfectly? If you know the person and you know something about some of their particular sins, you might take, one of the other commandments as it's applicable. But people need the law to show them their need for Christ. There is a place to preach and teach morality. The bad news of God's law in order to make people aware of their need for His grace. So that's one reason why classic Christianity stresses morality is to demonstrate our need for God's gracious redemption, to show us that we couldn't possibly ever be good enough to save ourselves. Next, and this is point six, it also stresses morality to cultivate the fruit of gracious redemption. To cultivate the fruit of God's gracious redemption. You and I are not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. We are saved not just from the guilt of sin, but we're to be saved from its power, set free more and more to live lives that are pleasing to God, that are glorifying to Him, that are beneficial to others and to ourselves. I quoted Ephesians 2:8-9 a minute ago, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast." Do you know verse 10? Comes right after it. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them." Titus 2 says that Christ gave Himself for us to purify for Himself a people of His own who are jealous for good or zealous for good deeds. It says the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And there are many other passages we could quote. Romans 6-8, as Paul develops the gospel, chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans show how you and I are 1 through 3 show us our need for forgiveness. 4 and 5 show us how we're forgiven by grace through faith. And 6-8 show us the fruit of that forgiveness in a life now lived in increasing holiness and obedience. And our morality, our holiness, is the biblical word, is the fruit and the proof of our salvation. It's the evidence of God's grace, of the reality of our faith. And so, by way of application, beloved, personal holiness should be a high priority with every true Christian. Personal holiness should be a high priority for each one of us. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews said, he spoke of the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's really very simple. No holiness, no heaven. I think it was Richard Sibbes. I could be wrong. It may have been another of the great Puritan pastors who preached a series of 58 sermons on that verse and that topic. No holiness, no heaven. Now again, the point is not that our holiness is what gets us into heaven. We've already made that clear. That's not the point. It's Christ's holiness and His sacrifice that are imputed to us that get us into heaven. But we are, if we're really born again, we're being prepared. We're being made ready for heaven, and that means growing in holiness. It might not be a lot, like the thief on the cross. But even in his short lifespan, from the time he believed, the time he died, he rebuked his fellow who was railing on Christ. He said, we are getting what we deserve, but this man's done nothing wrong. And he expressed faith in Christ. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Even in that short time, he showed that he was a new creature, a new person. And if you and I are new creatures in Christ, there should be some fruit, some evidence of that. And that's what morality does. Now, this is what's called the evangelical or the gospel use of the law. In Reformed theology, we typically speak of three, and I've changed the order here. I've got them turned around. But the first one is called the pedagogical or the instructive use of the law. It shows us God's holiness and why we need a Savior. This is called the evangelical or the gospel use of the law for believers to show us how we show our love for God and how we demonstrate our faith. That's why it's important to distinguish between justification or being forgiven and declared righteous and sanctification or being actually changed. Now, we can never completely separate them. God joins them together. You can't have one without the other, but we can distinguish them. And we're talking here about sanctification. And that's why, as Jesus said, you must be born again. That's why we need new hearts, because we're all dead in sin until we're made alive and made new creatures. And you and I need more than just information and knowledge. People need to know the law, but we need power. We need life. And Christ gives us that too by His Spirit to enable us to obey and live lives pleasing to Him. Well, last, and in some respects least, I think in some respect this is the least. Typically, in Reformed teaching, this is put first. It's called the civil use of the law. I've put it last because I'm focusing on that, which brings us to the gospel. Classic Christianity stresses morality to promote the good of human society. Now, I'm not saying this is not a good end. I think it is, but it's not the ultimate end. Human society, think family. Think town and city, state. Think business or church. They all benefit when men are moral. Even if they're not born again, when to some extent they fear God, when they respect authority, whether it's their parents, their teachers, their bosses at work, their rulers and elders, when they respect authority as opposed to being rebellious and going and doing whatever they want, whenever they want, that's good. When they respect the lives and the health of others, that's what the Sixth Commandment tells us to do. You got a coat I like. I'll take it. And if you don't give it to me, pow. I mean, we read about that kind of thing all the time. But when people respect the lives, the health of others, it's a good thing. Society works much better that way. When they're chaste, when they're self-controlled, when they're faithful to their marriage covenant and the marriage covenant of other people. Ask Governor and Mrs. Mark Sanford. Ask so many people in the state of South Carolina. Bonnie and I are South Carolinians. We're heartsick about the situation this past week. It's much better for society when people are chaste and self-controlled. When they are diligent and honest in their callings. When they are frugal and wise with their money. Now, that's not the same thing as being stingy. That's just the opposite of being wasteful. You can be frugal in a proper way and then be generous in proper times. When they respect other people's property, that's what the Eighth Commandment obliges us to do. That's better. Everybody benefits when people live that way. When they are honest in their speech instead of being liars. When they keep their promises. When they refuse to gossip and slander. That's good. Families, communities, churches, businesses profit when people live that way. And when people are content, when they are prepared to rejoice for others, when they're unselfish, all of that is to the good of society at every level. And so biblical morality, even where it fails to bring people to a knowledge of their lostness and bring them to Christ, it still has a salutary effect on society. Now, this is often, again, in typical reform treatments listed first because it's broader. It applies to everybody, and this is the civil use of the law. But, again, I've started a little bit differently here. But by way of contrast, what is it like when these principles don't permeate society? Well, you only have to read the end of Romans chapter 1 or Romans 3, 10 to 18, who talk about people whose tongues are like the poison of asp is under their tongues. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Destruction and misery are in their way. Their feet run to shed blood. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Beloved, we're seeing, and I'm afraid if God doesn't send us revival, we're going to see much more what it's like when these things don't affect the way people live. And this is another reason why we need to teach God's law, to teach the Ten Commandments. To the extent that people take these principles on board, even if they never come to Christ, they'll be better citizens, they'll be better husbands and mothers and children and employees and all the rest. That's why I said it's least, but it's not altogether unimportant. I think you and I ought to pray for our country. And again, I told you what prompted me to take this particular topic this week. And I think the truth is that we've become so accustomed to these things. That's one of our challenges as Christians, is not to be conformed to this world, but this swirls around us. We breathe it in with the air we breathe, that we often don't even think about it. And as I said, I think our forefathers who wrote the Book of Church Order and who wrote the Constitution would be completely thunderstruck and disgusted and dismayed to find that this was ever an issue of debate. That there would be debate, should we pass some sort of a constitutional amendment, some national law to state that marriage is just for a man and a woman. It shows how far we've come. I think you and I need to support and promote good morals. Now again, this is not the most important thing, but even this can be helpful, again, helping people have more of a proper sense of what's right and what's wrong, and by God's grace, that may bring them to Christ. But just for the good of the country, we, in our voting, in giving and volunteering, we can write and call public officials, maybe run for office. We've got different callings, but according to what we can do, we ought to have a concern and a care for just this broader area of morality. And I think it's appropriate under this heading to say, as Christians, we should be in favor of social justice. But I think it's also important to say we have to approach that biblically and prudently. That language is often used, I think, in a misleading and a manipulative way. I don't believe that communism is biblical. And it seems a lot of times if you hear what people mean behind that term, it's a virtual kind of a communistic approach where everybody is completely equal. Beloved, we are created equal in the sense that we're all in the image of God and before the law we should be equal, but we're also created very differently. And J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop, in one of his writings says, if it were possible somehow today to take all the wealth in the country and give it evenly, give everybody the same amount within a week, some people would already be rich and some would already be poor. Some would have thrown it away. They would have wasted it. Others would have saved and invested. And if you waited a month or 6 months or a year, the differences would be even greater. Some people are wiser and smarter than others. Some are more diligent. Some people have a knack for making money. It's not intelligence. There are a lot of poor college professors who are brilliant, who know a lot of things, but they couldn't run a business. And so, again, I don't think social justice should translate to absolute equality. That's one of the, in every realm, and that's one of the things that often is misleading. Beware of high-sounding but false arguments and emotionalism. Beware of bad answers to real problems. Maybe there's a real problem, but this proposed solution is not really going to achieve it. And beware of fake problems. Crises that really aren't crises. So, again, I think it's true. As believers, we should be concerned about the areas of justice in society. It was the church in Rome that did away with the gladiatorial combats and stopped the practice of infanticide, where unwanted babies would be taken out and left for the wild dogs and wolves to eat them or just to die from exposure. It was evangelicals who were behind prison reform and the abolition of slavery in the 19th century. So I think it's right to say that, but we have to be careful and judicious in our approach to it. Strictly speaking, justice means people get what they deserve. And people should get what they deserve for their work and all of that. That's what it means. Not that everybody has all that they want or all that everybody else has. And we need to remember especially that there's no perfection in this life. And millions of people were killed by the communists, perhaps over 100 million by the Russian and Chinese, or Soviet and Chinese communists, in an effort to achieve perfection in this life. It's not going to happen. So we need to remember all of that, given what we've said. Well, let me conclude on this note. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We have a great deal to reproach us as a nation just now. Part of our calling to be salt and light in the world is to promote sound biblical morality by modeling it in our own lives, by speaking up in the public square as we have opportunity, by promoting good laws and opposing bad ones. Again, we still have the right to do that. You and I can be an influence for societal good. But while that's important, we must not be content with that alone. Men's hearts are naturally averse to righteousness and naturally attracted to sin. They need to be changed. Our best contribution to our neighbor and to our nation is to preach the gospel to them and to lead them to Christ. And here too, godly morality can help us. Not as a means to salvation, but as it shows sinful men the will and the character of God, as it points them, shows them how far short they fall of God's standard, as it points them to the only one who has ever met that standard and who died to pay for the moral shortcomings of all who would trust in Him. Then, out of hearts renewed by grace, men are able, through the power of the Holy Spirit, not to be perfect in this life, but to delight in God's law and to grow in their obedience to it. May God grant that our often lukewarm and worldly churches and our often lukewarm and worldly Christian lives may become more holy and may leaven our land through godly morality and, above all, through gospel grace. Amen.